Psalm 60. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician upon Shusheth Adoth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharam and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed Thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That Thy beloved may be delivered. Save me with Thy right hand, and hear me. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem, and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my hand. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Sends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to our prayer meeting, first Lord's Day of the month, and we come in our survey of the Psalms, to Psalm 60, which I've entitled The Banner of Truth from verse 4. Now, this psalm is clearly a prayer, and it's a prayer of affliction. And we could title it The Banner of Truth. C.H. Spurgeon titles it The Lily of Testimony from the title. Shusheth Adoth could mean Lily of Beauty or Lily of Witness or Testimony. And so he takes the title from that. We can't be certain as to whether that's the tune or that's a title. Very possibly could be the name of a tune that was understood by the people of God at the time. The occasion is clearly found in the title. And the occasion is that there's been a victory in battle over the Edomites, and yet the people of God are going on to the city Petra, the capital of the Edomites. And so the war's not over. A battle's been won, and there's more coming. I think clearly in verses 1 through 3, we have a period of complaining or some melancholy. And so the first 5 verses I'm entitling A Melancholy Memorial. And then in verses 6 through 12, things kind of shift in David's thoughts, and he turns to rejoicing and praying in hope. Let's look at the title, To the Chief Musician. The Psalms for Safekeeping for Congregational Singing. So David passes on this prayer to the chief musician. As I said, it's upon Shushanavith or Doth, and it's Lily of Beauty. And it's a miktam. It's a rare or a golden psalm. We've seen a number of those already, chapter 16. And then 56, 57, 58, 59, thus far. It's David's psalm, and it's to teach. It's to teach people about the need to submit to His reign, which is ordained of God. He is the anointed of God, and that the people submitting to His reign would be, in fact, submitting to God's reign at that time. And then we have the occasion, when he strove with Aram-Aharam and Aram-Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Now let's begin to look at the psalm itself. A melancholy memorial in verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 3, David laments the recent past. He first owns God's displeasure as the cause in verse 1. He says there's faction at home and there's invasion from abroad. You've cast us off. You've scattered us. Ultimately, it's been related to your displeasure with us. One thing I think we need to realize as we look at verses 1 through 3 is this is pretty early in David's reign, and it's likely that he is referring back to the period of Saul's reign as he complains. He says, things haven't been going well for us for a while. And then he laments the consequences of God's displeasure. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. So he's asking for help, but he's telling us a little bit about their condition. It's an unsettled condition. There's trembling. There's holes in the walls. There's breaches in the walls that need to be healed or mended. It says the wall shakes. The kingdom is tottering. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, those are breaches which the folly and corruption of man makes, and which nothing but the wisdom and grace of God can make up and repair, by pouring out a spirit of love and peace, by which only a shaken, scattered kingdom is set to right and saved from ruin. So Henry's saying all these problems with the kingdom are men's problems. It's not God's problem. They can all be resolved only by God's grace. So here we see David first identifying the state of things and that it's relative to God's displeasure. Then he laments some of the consequences of God's displeasure in verse 2. And then he complains about what he calls hard things. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. In other words, it's been hard going for a while. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. It could be wine of trembling or staggering, a very strong drink that might be given to someone. A strong drink that might be given to someone who was severely injured to kind of numb them. But the strong drink that leads to confusion and thus distress. So the picture is you've given us a very strong drink. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, commenting on verse 3, says, the great physician gives patients potent potions to purge out the abounding and deep-seated diseases. Astonishing evils bring with them astonishing results. So things have been bad. God gives them something that hurts, ultimately, to help them. And that's what He does for us, His people. So David, having lamented the past in verses 1 through 3, then gives thanks to the Lord in verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. Here things, it seems in verse 4, things turn. David complains about the state of the church and the health of the nation of Israel. But then he reminds himself as he speaks to God, but you've given us a banner. He said, you've given us something that's an evident appearance of your favor. You've given this banner to those that fear thee. And you've given us it that it might be displayed because of truth. Remember in John 17:17, Jesus tells us, or he prays to the Father that we as His people would be sanctified by the truth. And then he reminds us, His Word, God's Word, is truth. We're sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Jesus also tells us that it is the truth that sets us free. It doesn't bring bondage, but it brings release from bondage. So what is this banner? It's a picture of David's government, clearly, but it's ultimately Christ's government. We could actually say it's ultimately Christ himself. Verse 4 here is somewhat synonymous with the picture of Psalm 45:4, where we have the psalmist saying, "In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." Here's a picture of a king going out in battle, riding, but riding majestically, and riding because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We kind of have that picture, don't we, in the book of Revelation, when Christ rides the white horse and takes on his enemies through the ages. And so this banner of truth is that which is to unite God's people. It's to remind us afresh, this is what we're all about. Displaying the truth. What is the church? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's house, and it is the purveyor and the maintainer of the truth, the Word of God. So it's to unite us. It also animates the people of God. It motivates us. That's what we're all about. God's given us the truth, and He's told us to do something with it. But we also see in the Scriptures that a banner or an ensign, children, you know what a banner is in the war? Have you seen that? You know, where in a battle in antiquity, someone would carry the banner, and it would bring everybody together, it would unite them, it would encourage them. Here's the picture. David says, we're God's army. We're out of sorts. We're not arrayed properly. We're not motivated to take on the enemy, but yet you've given us a banner. And he takes that to himself to motivate himself, and he writes it in this prayer for us to be encouraged, because it unites us, it animates us, but also in Scripture it strikes terror among the enemies of God's people. We see that in Isaiah 50:26. And then in Isaiah 11:16, we have a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told is an ensign or a banner for the people. Christ is truth incarnate, enfleshed. He's God. He's the God of truth. Second person of the Godhead. And so he is the banner ultimately. And at that point, clearly David thinks it's appropriate for himself and us to reflectively pause. As David has already contemplated the state of the church and yet what God has given the church, his Son, the truth incarnate, and called us to proclaim him as the truth. Then in verses 5 through 6, which I still think verse 5 kind of fits with the first four verses, so I put it there. And then verse 6, I believe, is kind of another section. But from verse 5 to 13, it's very interesting. These verses we find again, they reappear in Psalm 108, verses 6 through 13, nearly word for word. So it's quite likely that Psalm 108 was written during this same period, even though Psalm 108 is entitled A Song or Psalm of David. So he doesn't give us the full historical setting there in the title. But the fact that the words are the same suggests that it's likely at the same time, but may or may not necessarily be so. We don't know for absolute certainty on that. Well, in verse 5, David prays for mercy. That thy beloved, he's speaking of himself and through himself as the representative of all God's people, that thy beloved may be delivered, that I may be delivered, that your people might be delivered, the body of Christ. Save with thy right hand and hear me. So David is praying that God would be reconciled to his people. He would no longer be displeased with them, but favor them in His mercy. Calvin, commenting on verse 5, says, prayer is subjoined, for however great may be the favors which God has bestowed upon us, modesty and humility teach us always to pray that He would perfect what His goodness has begun. In other words, Calvin is saying in verse 4 we have an encouragement. David is encouraged and he encourages us. God has given us something. He's given us the truth. He's given us His Son. And He's called us to display this truth, this banner of truth. But we still need His assisting grace to do so. So one favor of God just encourages us to ask for another favor. It doesn't. It ought to. And here we see David's not content with one favor. He wants more. And he asks for more. And then we find David in verses 6 through 12 rejoicing and praying in hope. First, in verses 6 through 10, he rejoices in hope. He asks God to perfect the reformation in his own land. You see, David's got a problem as he takes over the people of Israel. The people of Israel aren't united themselves. He's got civil unrest, and he also has warring nations surrounding him. And isn't that really every nation's problem? It's hard to win battles when the civil things aren't well in a nation, right? And ultimately, national economies often dictate ultimately how wars, whether wars are won or lost. And wars can be won, and then that which was won can be lost by the collapse of a country or a nation's civil government. So we see him first rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in the perfecting of this reformation in verses 6 and 7. God has spoken in His holiness. In other words, he's trusting in God's promise here. At some level, he's prophesying here. This is what God's told him he's going to do. And under inspiration, he writes it down for us. He says, God's told me that I will take control of the cities and tribes of Israel. He mentions some cities. Shechem, Succoth, Gilead. Probably suggesting I'm going to take control of the east and the west lands, east and west of the Jordan. I'm going to take all those lands under my control. They will submit to your kingship, God says. And then God surveys the land that He will give David. Portions of the land that were still under Saul's son's control. So Saul's influence didn't immediately wane completely just when he was dead. He still had sons and still had cohorts that were seeking to bring civil unrest and weren't submitting to David's authority. Spurgeon, commenting here on verse 6, says, faith regards the promise not as fiction, but fact, and therefore drinks in joy from it and grasps victory by it. David embraces this promise, and so he's joyous and he's confident. How much joyful and would we be if we embraced God's promises for His people? Too often our eyes are upon what we see, not upon what God has shown us in His Word, relative to the victory of God's people ultimately. And so here we have a picture of it in the growing reign of David. We then see that Manasseh will be his, Ephraim, as well as Judah. Comments on a few of the tribes of Israel that will submit, likely tribes that had not completely supported him at this time. As he mentions them, he mentions Ephraim and emphasizes Ephraim's military might. They were a tribe that was very powerful in the military. But he also mentions Judah is my lawgiver. He suggests that Judah will be the tribe that will generally have civil strength and be very effective in the civil sphere. So having rejoiced over this reformation in the land, he then speaks of what God has promised concerning the conquering of the neighboring nations in verse 8. Moab is my wash pot. Wash pot's just something that you clean your hands or your feet in. That's what God thinks of Moab relative to God's people. He's just the pot for us to clean our feet in. That's how important he is in comparison to God's love for his people. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. This may be a reference to that taking off of the shoe in the book of Ruth. Do you remember when this cousin, and there's this deal with the cousin about the land. Apparently you removed your shoe. The picture here is God's going to take over that land. It's going to be David's government that's going to rule also over Edom and also over Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. And then, in verse 9 and 10, I believe we have an expectation of further victories. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Well, there's already been a battle where Joab has been involved and where apparently there were two main groups that fought, Joab leading one group, and that group defeated 12,000 men in the Valley of Salt. But apparently, they had yet to go into the city known as Petra. Some of you probably know what that Greek word means. It's the word that we get the word Peter from. It means a rock. And it was deemed an impregnable city. It was the capital of Edom. And so David asks this rhetorical question, who will bring me into this strong city? Almost anyone alive at that time would have said, no one can bring you into that city. That city cannot be defeated. But the question really supposes David's confidence that you will, God. You'll lead me into Edom. Wilt not thou, O God, in verse 10? Which hats cast us off. You have been displeased with us. Now you're beginning to demonstrate your pleasure toward us. You've granted us this victory. And now I'm believing in faith, as well as prophesying, that God will give them that victory. O thou, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our army. In other words, you weren't going out with our armies in the past, but now you are. And so he sees help from God and God alone. Matthew Henry, commenting, says, a lively faith in the promise will assure us not only that the God of peace shall tread Satan under our feet shortly, but that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So having rejoiced in hope, he then prays in hope in verses 10 or 11 and 12, excuse me. Give us help from trouble. That's the focus of the prayer. He's asking for help. There's still trouble, still difficulties. God's favoring them, but it doesn't mean there's not trouble. And as he asks for help, he shows a diffidence towards himself and God's people. For vain is the help of man. We're asking help from you, God, because men won't help. Again, Calvin says in his commentary, God in accomplishing our preservation may use the agency of man, but he reserves it to himself as a peculiar prerogative to deliver, and will not suffer them to rob him of his glory. In other words, God may sometimes use men. Remember, as we considered in Christian education several weeks ago, God may use second causes, but He is always behind the second cause. He may not use them. He may immediately do things. He often immediately, through men, brings deliverance. We see that in the book of Judges, don't we? That God routinely raises up men to lead God's people and deliver them. But showing this diffidence to men, he then shows a confidence in God in verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Matthew Henry says there are at least four things we ought to consider as observations or notes relative to verse 12. He says, first, confidence in God should quicken our endeavors. Secondly, hope in God is the best principle of true courage. Thirdly, it is only through God that we do valiantly. There may be those that beat their chest and look like valiant men, valiant for truth, but it's only those who are trusting in God that are actually valiant for truth. God's given us a banner, and He's called us to be valiant in displaying it and furling it up. And then last, Matthew Henry says, the success must be attributed entirely to God. In other words, we must always go back to the first cause and praise Him for the deliverance of His people. Matthew Henry, commenting again, says, all our victories as well as all our valor are from Him. And therefore, at His feet, all our crowns must be cast. God gives us all the grace that we have, and then He's pleased to reward us for the grace that He's given us. How could we not give all of that back to Him? In closing, consider John Brown's words as he contemplates how we should apply this psalm to ourselves and the singing of it. In all my distressed cases, let me rejoice in the banner, the ensign given and displayed to the nations, and in the faith of God's promise, let me firmly expect victory over every spiritual foe and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the full enjoyment of the Canaan that is above.